Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll be considering verses 14 to 16 as we consider this great theme of our sympathetic Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear now God's word. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you that you have given to us a sure and steadfast hope in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that because he is who he is and has done what he has done and is now where he is, how we thank you that we, by your grace, are enabled by your Spirit to hold fast to the confession of our faith and of our hope, reminded by your word that Jesus himself is our confession and is our hope. Help us to grow in the knowledge of him this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We come in the Word of God this morning to the book of Hebrews. I remember hearing Dr. R.C. Sproul one time say that if he had one book of the Bible, if he had to choose one book of the Bible, if he was on a deserted island, and that's all he could have, he said he would choose the book of Hebrews. And I can understand why that is, because this book is really the flowering forth of all of that wonderful covenant theology of the Old Testament, flowering forth in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of those types and shadows. The immediate context of the verses that we just read is the great exhortation to the Hebrew Christians and to you and to me to be diligent to enter the rest purchased for them by Christ. Joshua was diligent to enter into a temporary rest. How much more diligent are we to be in entering into a permanent rest purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ is presented to us as the living Word, verses 11 to 14. The living Word who works in our hearts and who calls us effectually to himself, convicting us of our sin and converting us by the instrumentality of the written Word as it is preached and applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we come to these verses, we need to have two main things in our minds. First, there's this concern that we hold fast the confession of our faith. We hold fast, we hold tightly to the confession of our faith. And when we speak of confession here, we're not speaking of confessing of our sins, although that is a portion of what we confess, but we are speaking of everything there is to know and to believe and to profess about the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into glory, and especially his present mediatorial reign for us at God's right hand. That's really the central theme of the book of Hebrews. And the temptation for the Hebrew Christians to turn aside was great, just as that temptation is great for you and me as well. The Hebrew Christians were suffering intense persecution, imprisonment, and the loss of their very livelihoods. Think about it for a moment. What if you were facing a choice between an easier kind of Christianity and keeping your job? What if you were faced with a choice between maintaining your confession of Christ and the hope of the gospel and your faithfulness to biblical worship and your biblical standards of good and evil? What if you were facing a choice between that and freedom? Which would you choose? Which would you choose, children? The second main concern is that the author wants the Hebrew Christians to understand how much they have to lose if they do depart, because to depart is to turn aside from Christ and to turn aside from the gospel and to turn aside from the grace that can be found nowhere else but in Him and Him alone. In other words, to depart is to depart not only from precepts and principles and practices, but to depart from a living person who lived and died for us and who is even now, right now, at God's right hand, interceding for us as a great high priest, a high priest who is far better than any priest who ministered under the types and shadows of the old covenant, precisely because he is actually able to give us the grace that you and I so desperately need together with our children. And so what we hope to see this morning is that Christ is a greater high priest than Aaron, because he alone is able to sympathize with sinners without being defiled by sin. Let's consider that in 2 points. First, the greatness of Christ's priesthood, and second, the greatness of Christ's ministry, his high priestly ministry in heaven. First, the greatness of Christ's priesthood. Here in verse 14, we have the conclusion of an argument that has been building up for some time in the flow of the epistle. As I preached this wonderful book to my congregation in Virginia Beach, it was the last series that I preached during morning worship. And as I preached to them, I reminded them again and again that there is an argument, there is a logical flow that's being built here. It's not a clinical kind of argument. It's an experiential kind of argument. It's an argument that leads to life in Christ. Doctrine that leads to life. But there is an argument. There is a renewing of our minds, as it were. And so we see here in these words, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The conclusion takes the form of an exhortation. In other words, since it's true that Christ is our high priest, there's no reason whatsoever for us to doubt that. In fact, we have every reason to believe that. Since that's true, since it's true that he's risen and has ascended to God's right hand, and since this worshiping congregation of God's people with God's Spirit in their hearts is the very evidence of that fact, since all of these things are true, what should our response be? And the first response here in verse 14 is the response of faithfulness to our confession. Hold fast. Be faithful, stand strong, not in your own strength, dear believer, but in the strength of the one who is standing for you at the right hand of God. That response comes as the logical outworking of a premise that is here taken for granted. And what is the premise? Well, the premise is simply this: we have a great high priest. We have present tense. He's alive. He's risen. He's reigning. And because he is coming again. That's the rock upon which we build our very lives. That's the rock of our confession. We, meaning those who confess Christ and the gospel together with our children, those who are to be distinguished from those who continue to worship in the temple and who continue to seek grace from God through the ministry, that outdated, outmoded ministry of the Levitical priests, this is what they were wanting to turn back to, you see. And through the sacrifices of the law of Moses, they're seeking salvation in those things which were pointing forward to Christ. We, in contrast, have a great high priest. We can't see him with our eyes, but having not seen him, we love him nevertheless. That's such an important premise that a great deal of the rest of the book of Hebrews will be an elaboration on this point. It raises profound theological questions. How can it be that Christ, from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, not the tribe of Levi, how can he even be a high priest? Well, that question is going to be answered, not by me, not in this sermon, but that question is answered in the book of Hebrews. But first, we need to see the greatness of Christ. He's already elaborated on this. He's already shown how great Christ is. He's greater than the angels. He's worthy not only of our worship, but of the worship of all the hosts of heaven. He's a great, great Lord, creator of the ends of the earth. But he's also a great high priest, a great minister of the love and mercy and grace of God the Father to his people. The point is not just his greatness in comparison to the angels. The point is not just his greatness in comparison to Moses, the lawgiver of the Old Covenant. But now our attention is being drawn to another line of argument regarding Christ's greatness. There's no end to the greatness of Christ, is really what the author to the Hebrews is telling us. And the first thing we need to note is that Christ is described here as a great high priest. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is quite remarkable. It's something that's never said of any other priest in the Bible. The high priest in the Old Covenant was a man who was in a certain sense quite separate from the people. He represented Israel before God. He wore the beautiful and costly garments that were specially made so that the beauty and glory of God might be revealed. He had the breastplate and the Urim and Thummim on his chest. He had the priestly turban with that inscription, "Holiness to the Lord," on his forehead. And once a year, he and he alone would pass through the veil, through the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple. And there were bells on the bottom of his garments. And those bells would ring, signifying that the one who was entering in was the one who had permission and authority from God to enter in. And when he entered in, he would bring the blood of the sacrifices of Israel, whose names were written on his breastplate and on his shoulder pieces, into the presence of God. And he would sprinkle that blood, the blood of the sacrifices, on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know what we never read in the whole history recorded for us in the Old Covenant? We never read that that high priest ever sat on the mercy seat. And why is that? Because he was a priest, and a priest only, not a king. And that was a picture for us that a greater king was coming. A greater priest, I should say, was coming. A priest who was also a king. He was not a king. His role was limited, even if there may have been some dignity or prestige in the minds of God's people as they considered the person of the high priest. But the reality was that here was a man like any other man. Here was a man who needed, before he could offer a sacrifice for the sins of God's people as a whole, he needed to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. And the sacrifice that he offered, dear brothers and sisters, was the costliest sacrifice of all. He was required to offer a bull. Picturing for all of God's people that reality that his sin, as the representative of God, his sin was the greatest sin of all. The sin of the high priest, magnified because of his position, his exalted position before God. There was nothing intrinsically great about any of Israel's high priests. And the fact that there was a succession of these priests, one after another, it was further evidence of that very point. You've been going through Genesis in the evening, and you're reminded. You're reminded of what was said of every believing man, every man in the line of Seth. He lived, he had children, and he died. And he died, and he died, with the exception of one, Enoch, who walked with God. Every single priest, a whole succession of them throughout the whole history of Israel, died. And that was a reminder to God's people that the true high priest had not yet come. We wait and long for another. And so the point is that no merely human priest throughout all the history of Israel had ever offered a sacrifice that could render all further sacrifices unnecessary and obsolete, which brings us to the conclusion that Jesus is no ordinary high priest. He's a great high priest. Keep in mind the objection that he doesn't qualify to be a high priest after the order of Levi or after the order of Aaron. That objection is going to be addressed later in the book of Hebrews. But here the point is to emphasize his greatness, his superiority, his supremacy over every high priest who ever ministered under the old covenant system. And that point is immediately underscored by these words, who has passed through the heavens. Immediately we're gripped with the question Jesus' disciples asked after he stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee. What manner of man is this? We read here that Christ is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Do you know why that language is so significant? Because it's language that compares Christ with every earthly and every human priest who ever went before him, and it's language that teaches us that there really is no comparison at all. That's what these Hebrew Christians and you and I need to know. My brother-in-law works for a little company, you may have heard of it, called SpaceX. He's an engineer working on the Starship that's supposedly going to go to Mars one day. And I've watched some of these flights, not in person, but on YouTube. I've watched the flights. He's always telling me, there's another one going up, there's another one going to try to go up, and so I try to watch. And the rocket goes up. And if it's successful, it passes out of the atmospheric heavens and into outer space. But do you know what it never does? It never passes through the heavens. Jesus passed through the heavens for you, believer, that he might stand at God's right hand, interceding for you right now. That's where he is right now. That's where your comfort and your hope of salvation is right now. He's passed through the heavens. This is language that teaches us that there's no comparison to any other high priest in the tabernacle, in the temple. The high priest would go out of sight of the people and even out of the sight of the other priests, and he would pass through the curtain that separated the most holy place from the Holy of Holies. And you see, the point here is that when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he passed through the heavens, the natural heavens, and into the heavens of the heavens. The curtain was torn apart, we might say. And the apostles and those who were there, those who saw it, there was a glimpse of the glory of our Lord entering the heavenly temple. He's gone out of sight now, but out of sight for the people of God is not out of mind. He's gone out of sight, but the promise we have is that just as the high priest would come back out and would bless the people, the Son of God will come again in glory with all the holy angels, with all his saints, and he will bless his people with everlasting life. He will bring us into our promised rest. And so on the basis of the infinite greatness of our high priest, we are exhorted then to hold fast, to cling tightly to our confession. It's one of the main notes that the author of Hebrews is sounding again and again and again. Don't let go. Don't turn back. Don't lose sight of the greatness of Christ, far greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than any earthly reality. Greater than your sin, greater than everything that is oppressing you this morning, greater than it all. Consider who he is as God and man in two distinct natures and one glorious person forever. He himself is the sum and the substance of our confession and of our hope. He himself, dear brothers and sisters, is the gospel, the good news of salvation. He in himself is our confession. And so hold fast to him, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. If we confess with our mouths that he is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we have the promise that we shall be saved. Are you holding fast to that confession this morning, dear brothers and sisters? Are you holding fast to that confession even as the world around you is seeking to test you and to shake you and to mock you and to discredit you and his truth? Hold fast to him. Hold fast to him by holding fast to those things that you confessed before God and his people when you took your vows of church membership. And you children, dear children, have you confessed Christ yet? Have you confessed Christ? Not the faith of your parents, but have you confessed Christ for yourselves? You've been given the great privilege of being raised in families and in a church in which Christ is confessed. Will you confess him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your high priest? No need for a dramatic conversion experience. In fact, your conversion experience is the most dramatic of all. Why is that? Because the same power that raised Jesus up from the dead is at work in you. And God is preserving you in his church from the world that you might go forth and praise his name, never to know a day that you never knew the Lord. Confess his name. We have a great high priest, but his greatness is not only seen in his resurrection and ascension glory. His greatness is seen also in another way, the greatness of his ministry. It's the ministry of Christ as the risen and ascended and heavenly high priest that now becomes the focus in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. And what we have here is a most comforting and compelling truth negatively stated. It's a truth negatively stated. But it's a comforting truth. Children, you probably know that if you use a double negative in your English composition class, your paper is going to be returned to you with red marks all over it. That's a convention in English. But in Hebrew, it's not so. In Hebrew, this is a way of making something more emphatic. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. That double negative amounts to, in Hebrew, a strong and emphatic affirmation. We have a high priest. That's your confession. I have a high priest, and he's a great high priest, and he will never leave me nor forsake me. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That double negative amounts to a strong and emphatic affirmation that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, not because he was overcome by any of our weaknesses, but because he overcame them. And because he overcame them in our human nature as the God-man. And so it's at this point that we come to this great and wonderful doctrine of the sympathy of Christ. The sympathy of Christ. Have you ever been really sick? And in your sickness, someone came alongside of you. Maybe it was your mother. Maybe it was your spouse. Someone who loved you. Maybe it was one of your children. Someone came alongside to comfort you, to sympathize with you. And if you know what I'm saying, then you know that there's great comfort that comes when someone sympathizes with you in your weakness. But often there's something they cannot do, isn't there? They can sympathize. And you see it on their face, and you see the love and the care and the concern written all over their face, in their eyes. And they're doing everything that they can to minister to you, but one thing they cannot do. They cannot heal you. They're able to sympathize, but they're not able to actually give you the help that you need. The word here in our text is, in the Greek, sympatheo, and it's a word which means to suffer alongside of or to feel deeply the need or the pain or the misery of another person. And often it's having suffered similarly that enables us to extend that kind of sympathy to another. One of our children was much more sympathetic to a sibling when he got the same stomach flu that sibling had had. But you and I know that sympathy only goes so far. You can be quite sympathetic and yet unable to do anything to help relieve me in my suffering. That kind of sympathy is a blessing from the Lord, but that's not the kind of sympathy that's set forth for us here. The sympathy of Christ is a human sympathy, but it's more than a human sympathy. It's the sympathy of one who knows what it's like to suffer, but it's far, far more than that. The sympathy of Christ is omnipotent sympathy. It's not weak, powerless, ineffectual sympathy. It's the sympathy of the eternal and sinless Son of God, almighty and infinite and everlasting and efficacious sympathy. The sympathy of one who can actually meet your greatest need. And the context tells us that this is a sympathy that actually has the power to relieve us in our greatest suffering of all, the suffering of sin and death and eternal condemnation. Jesus is called a great high priest precisely because of the greatness of his sympathy, his ability not only to understand and to know our weakness, but his ability as the God-man to actually relieve us and to provide us the remedy that we so desperately need. And so Jesus is not only the one who is able to sympathize with us because he became man, but because he is transcendent over our weakness as the God-man, he sympathizes with us not only because we are needy and because we are human and because we are sinners, but because we are his people. We are members of his body. We are his flesh and bones. We are his beloved bride. We are one with him, and he is one with us. Nearly 13 years ago, I stood right down there, and my wife came down this aisle. And what a glorious sight. And I was moved to tears by the very thought that this woman would give herself to such a one as me. She became one with me, and I with her, one body, one flesh, through the vows that we took. But how much more wonderful that Christ would be one with his bride, that Christ, the great transcendent high priest, would bring us into union with himself. Notice the word "for" in verse 15, such a precious little word. It's a little word, but it tells us a lot. It tells us, even though Christ is such a great, such an infinitely great high priest, he is nevertheless not so far removed from us that he is unable to sympathize with us. He is the mighty yet gentle Savior whose heart was moved with compassion for sinners. Do you feel your need of a Savior who is compassionate towards sinners? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who is compassionate towards sinners, in his estate of humiliation, is the one who is compassionate towards sinners in his estate of exaltation. What a glorious truth. Something to hold fast to, something to cling to. He shares our nature. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He sympathizes with us in even the weakest of our weaknesses, even in the most sinful of our sins. But he does so in a manner that perfectly meets us right at the point of our need. You see, Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So crucial to the argument, so crucial for our comfort, where Adam failed, Christ did not fail. Christ could not fail. The sympathy of Christ is perfect not only because he suffered for us in our human nature, but because it was in our human nature, even in a nature that was weak with the infirmities that came as the result of the fall, but a human nature which was united to the person of the eternal Son of God. And it's for that reason that not only did Christ not sin, but he could not sin, I would argue. Just as it was impossible for death to hold him, it was impossible for sin to defile or to dethrone him. Only a sinless Savior, a Savior incapable of the least inclination or desire or thought contrary to the will of God, only that kind of Savior could sympathize with us to the infinite degree that we needed in our salvation. Have you ever thought that there's a sense in which Jesus did not suffer as you and I suffer? There is a sense in which Jesus did not suffer as you and I suffer. When you and I suffer, we suffer as sinners. We suffer as those who have merited the everlasting judgment and condemnation and wrath of God. But Jesus neither had a sin nature, nor did he ever commit the least sin. And it's precisely for that reason that his temptations and his sufferings were far more intense and more dreadful than even the worst of yours. He faced direct conflict with the enemy. He endured the very wrath of God at the cross. He faced even the temptation to shrink back from going to the cross. And he met that temptation with faith in God, knowing the dread and the awfulness of what he was about to endure in a way that you and I cannot possibly know. Why? Because he was holy and we are not. And do you know what else? Every single sin that Jesus witnessed in his time in this world, it wasn't just a sin. It was a sin against his Father in heaven, and it was a sin against him personally. When someone else sins, it's not necessarily a sin against you personally, but every single sin that Jesus ever witnessed was a sin against him personally. He suffered every moment of his life in this world, and more so on the cross. But do you see the emphasis of verse 15? It's an emphasis that will take us right into the response that we're being called to in verse 16. The emphasis is not on Christ's sympathy for us as merely a feeling. It's not a weak, ineffectual sympathy. The emphasis is on his ability to meet us in our need and to supply our need perfectly and fully and forever, precisely because he is our great high priest, greater than Aaron, greater than any priest, because he is a priest without sin. It's not only crucial that Christ was victorious over sin for us, but that Christ was victorious over every temptation to sin for us. And that victory is what you and I have become unworthy partakers of in him. As John Calvin says, these infirmities Christ of his own undertook, and he willingly contended with them, not only that he might attain a victory for us, but that we may feel assured that he is present with us whenever we are tried by them. Isn't that precious? When you are tempted, when you are tried, when you are tested, you remember this one thing. Christ is with me. He's promised to be with me. He will not leave me. And so I hold fast, not only to a confession of doctrinal points and principles, but I hold fast to him, the one who is the sum and substance of it all. Dear believer, are you tempted? Are you tested? Are you tried? Are you weary because of your sin? Are you discouraged because your temptations to sin are so many and your victories over sin are so few? Take heart and rest in the sympathy of Christ. That sympathy that he is ministering to you right now by the Holy Spirit. Most especially when you gather together with his people in the worship of his name and you hear the preaching of his word, Christ is there, present, ministering his sympathy to you and to your children. Take heart. He's drawn very near to you in omnipotent, condescending, covenantal sympathy and love. And so the question for us all is, how will we respond? There's only one response, the response of verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly as children, we might add in parentheses, to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We've seen this morning that Christ is a greater high priest than Aaron because he alone is able to sympathize with sinners without being defiled by sin. Have you found Christ to be so? Children, have you found Christ to be a sympathetic Savior? Draw near to him and he will surely draw near to you. That's his promise, and he never breaks his promises. Draw near to him, and you will surely find that it was his nearness to you that has first brought you by his grace near to him. That's what I found in a prison cell. His nearness to me is what brought me near to him. Christ is a great and gracious Savior and High Priest. May we all know his sympathy toward us, and may we know it in a growing way, more and more and more, as we meditate on the greatness of his mercy and of his ministry for us at the very right hand of God. Let us pray. Great God and Father, how we thank you for such a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses and to minister to us that comfort, that grace, that mercy we so desperately need. Draw near to us, we pray, and enable us to draw near to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.